invite your attention to the book of 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we want to look at some scripture that I haven't heard very much preaching on during my life, and the reason among us Baptists is will become immediately apparent to you when you go there and look at it. There are differing viewpoints on what we call eschatology, end time hours. And for that reason, some of us preachers make this a portion of Scripture to stay away from because we're afraid of getting into controversy. Now, I think because we do that, we lose an opportunity to not only get a blessing out of the plain old messages in such portions of the Word of God as this, but we cause the people of God not to get a blessing too. We're going to start in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And our message, if you'll pay attention to the subject title, you'll know that we're focusing on something a little different than eschatology in this message that comes from this portion of the Word of God. The message subject is lying, deceit, and destruction. Because that really is showcased in this chapter. And I hope we can get through verses 1 through 12 because we really want to look at every part of it. And brethren, if I seem to skip over or run quickly across some of this, you bear with me because really the major part of this message that I want us to think about is found in the last part of the chapter because, as you can notice, lying, deceit, and destruction will be brought up in some detail in those verses. But now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2 of the second letter to the Thessalonians, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together with Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Now, brothers and sisters, there was an uneasiness apparently in the Thessalonian brethren about the day of Christ. And it looks like from the wording that Brother Paul uses that they had been persuaded or partially persuaded that they were right on the cusp of or actually in the middle of the second coming of Christ. And so they were concerned, as some of you might be, if all of a sudden some teacher was able to convince you that the day of Christ was right now, happening this very minute. You might be concerned about some of your loved ones who hadn't trusted Jesus, and you would be fearing that this was their last opportunity, and that if the Lord was coming at the very moment that it was imminent, that they might actually enter into this phase of history or of time lost and undone and hopelessly lost. You might have been worried about a lot of things. These Thessalonian brethren were obviously concerned about the day of the Lord. And so the apostle writes to them and says, I want to beg you by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering unto Him, that you not be in a big uproar about all this thing. You know, brothers and sisters, I believe that if God's people focused more on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as something to be looked forward to, something to be expected in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, something that they were looking forward to hopefully and gladly, and they were thinking about it in terms that the brother puts it in here, they might not be so worried or so concerned as these brethren at Thessalonica were. Because they would be thinking, you and I would be thinking, the Lord's coming, and what's He coming for? He's coming to gather us together to Himself. So it really doesn't matter what time He comes, night or day, this week or next year or whenever. Doesn't matter, because He's going to gather us to Himself. He's going to sweep us up, and we as His people are going to be with Him forevermore. And you know, I believe Brother Paul in verse 1 was trying to convince those Thessalonian brethren to think of it that way. I want to beg you by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our being gathered to Him, not to be tore up about these things. You know, we as God's people, I fear sometimes trouble ourselves too much by listening too much to people talk about religious things like eschatology, end time hours, from a position where they don't know beans about it in the first place. I believe we get in trouble that way. You know, there's all kinds of preachers out there preaching all kinds of stuff about the second coming of Christ. And if we listen too much to people who are too uninformed, we might get worried about what's really going to happen. I believe those Thessalonian brethren did that some. He said, I don't want you to be troubled by some spirit. You know, sometimes I think the people of God feel like that some spirit has come up to them and spoken to them, some good spirit about the coming of Christ and given them some new light on when Christ is coming. Brothers and sisters, there isn't any new light. Right here is the light about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Brother Paul gives us enough right here to set the time of it as far as Jesus wants us to know about the time of it. Don't get concerned about Jesus coming. Is it going to be this afternoon? Is it going to be tonight? Is it going to be tomorrow? Is it going to be next week? Let's not get over concerned about that. Let's just let the Lord take care of that and be reminded like these brethren were, when He comes, we're going to go with Him. He's going to snatch us off this earth and gather us to Himself. That's the main thing Brother Paul focused on here. That's all he focused on in these first two verses. Now, we sometimes may hear somebody say something that sends us off on a tangent about the work and the schedule of God, and this stirs us up to get worried about Jesus coming. But we need to get half done with that kind of stuff and think in terms of what the Bible teaches about it and read our Bible about it and let the Lord tell us in the Bible about Jesus coming. Now, the Lord, brothers and sisters, is the master of truth. He's the master of right. He knows everything we need to know about His intended coming. And He's taught us and given us everything we need to know about it in the Word of God. So we don't need to get concerned if we hear something there or hear something here or we think something because we think maybe we've been given a little more revelation on it. If that revelation, if that understanding, if that Word given to you opposes or contradicts what the Word of God says, just ignore it. Don't be paying attention to it. It's just something to worry you and fret you. And I want to tell you something else I believe you see here in these first two verses. You remember I told you that the subject, my title of my message was lying, deceit, and destruction? I think you can see right here in the first two verses, they've started up already of a little bit of lying and a little bit of deceit by the one who's doing the lying and the deceiving, namely the devil. I don't think there's anything that the devil likes to do more than stir you up and get you all crossways about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. That is your hope. I mean, regardless, day or night, month or year, whenever it happens, that is your hope that Jesus is coming to take you with Him. And if the devil can kind of skew that a little bit, kind of blow a little smoke there, kind of confuse you a little bit, he's got started on a little bit of lying and a little bit of deceit. Now, you know that the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have a little bit to say about those last days. And the disciples asked Jesus about, what about this end time stuff? If you go to Mark chapter 13, Jesus gives some detail there about it. And you'll notice that Jesus talks about, okay, some things are going to come to pass. And as He begins in Mark 13 to talk about the things that will come to pass after He goes back to glory, He first of all points out there's going to be a lot of false Christs. They're going to say, I'm Christ. Over here is Christ. Over there is Christ. This Christ and that Christ. He says there's going to be a lot of that. And at the same time, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. But He follows that with this. But the end is not yet. See how he's teaching us? He teaches us that a lot of things are going to happen, but just because there's all these signs and wonders and things happening, we're not supposed to get all tore up and say, oh, that's a proof positive that the Lord is coming right now in a minute. There it is. No, Jesus didn't teach that. He went on to say in Mark 13 that nations and kingdoms are going to push at one another, cause war with one another, cause conflict with one another, be at odds with one another. But he says, same time there's going to be famines and earthquakes and diseases and all kinds of troubles. But then he says, these are the beginning of sorrows. See how he clarifies things? He tells us a lot that's going to happen. He discusses some things that are going to happen. He goes on to say in Mark 13 that there's going to be times when believers are going to get arrested by law enforcement. They're going to be abused, but they're going to have opportunity to preach to rulers, kings, governors and such. He goes on to say that family members are going to turn family members into the law and cause them to be put to death. But he says, all this is coming to pass. I'm not saying it is yet. He goes on to say, and the gospel is going to be preached into all the world, and then we're getting near. And then he goes on to say in Mark 13 that when the abomination of desolation stands where he ought not to, the time is at hand for the coming of Christ. And that's where our text here in 2 Thessalonians picks up. Paul agrees with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives a little prophecy here. And if you go back and check Matthew, Mark, Luke, you'll find out that what he says here agrees also with what Jesus says. So the Lord Jesus concluded by telling his apostles, however, in Mark 13, and I believe Paul agrees with this. I believe that's the way he did it here. He tells his apostles, he says, but no man knows the day. No, not the angels in heaven. So the Lord and the apostle Paul are saying, yes, there's going to be some things happen. When they happen, you start looking for my coming, but you still can't say, oh, it's going to be at 12 o'clock midnight. You ever hear these guys? I know you've heard some of these people come up with this cockamania story about when the Lord's going to come. Oh, at 12:01 on July the 33rd, 2714. You know, I mean, and they come up with these weird off-the-wall times where they've narrowed it down to the second. And so everybody's standing around looking at the sky at 12:01 on 2037. And they're looking for Jesus coming. And 12:02 gets there. And 12:03. And 12:04. And Jesus hadn't come. Happens every time. Why does it happen like that? It happens that way because those people don't know anything at all about when Jesus is coming. They can't nail down the hour nor the day, but we can know that it is even at the door, and Jesus tells us and the apostle tells us. And that's where we're at in our third verse, where he says in this third verse of our reading, let no man deceive you by any means. Brothers and sisters, just refuse to be deceived about when Christ is coming. If they give you evidences different from what the Bible gives you, you can just dish it off and don't worry about it because it's meaningless. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. There's the first sign. Well, are we there yet? Are we there with that sign yet? I say we are. Now, the first thing that we think when we think about their coming or falling away first, we think about what we see sitting here this morning. My, look at all the empty pews. The Baptists have fallen away. That's not altogether what that means, brothers and sisters. I want you to think about this falling away from the viewpoint of the Lord and realize that he's talking about a whole lot more than Baptist churches getting slim. He's talking about a falling away or apostasy, as is often used, an apostasy that goes completely away from the true doctrines of Christ. He's talking about not the falling away from religion, but the falling away from the one true religion, the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. No, 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 no. They're not going to be a cessation or a lessening of religion across the planet. There'll be plenty of that. Man, the real religious creature, one of the most, can't beat man for religion. So there's not going to be a cessation of religion, but it's going to take on a new format. Yes, it is. It's going to take on a format that has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what else? This change that's going to happen to religion, this falling away from the things of Christ, is going to take the body of the religion of Christ, the body of doctrine, and it's going to morph it into something else that looks pretty near what the children of God believe and know, but it's just a little twisted off from one side or the other. Just a little bit off the center of truth. It's going to have these elements of truth in it, but it's not going to be the real truth of God without mixture. It's going to have within it elements that come from humanism. Elements that come from human philosophy. And it's going to be a strong and powerful and worldwide religion. Because you know what? Lost men can take up with humanistic or human-made religion that quick. It's the religion of God's people that they have a hard time swallowing. Just can't quite choke it down. And so, we know that this falling away has to do not with the whole world being suddenly filled up with what we'd call profane, sinning, wicked infidels who just lived hedonistic practices. There'll be plenty of that. But it's going to also be full of religious people that have a religion that's so alien to us that we won't recognize it, that it ever was in any way akin to the religion of Christ. Now, you ever notice how many people today are careful to identify with some religion? I mean, the most godless men on the planet, when it suits them, when it gives them a little advancement, suddenly conjure up religion. They've got some. What do they need today? Are they talking to a Christian body or a professed Christian body of people? All of a sudden, they're Christians. Are they talking to some Muslims? All of a sudden, they're Muslims. Buddhists? Oh, they can be Buddhists in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. You ever see how that happens today, brothers and sisters? You ever notice that everywhere you go, everybody's got religion. But you know what? It's so malleable, that is, shapeable. You can just shape it into whatever you want to. That's the sign that it's starting this falling away. First, we're in the middle of the first phases of falling away, where people are building religion out of smoke and calling it whatever it needs to be. If in a Christian society, it's the Christian religion. If they're in a Muslim society, it's the Muslim religion. And so on. Till it just sickens you to hear about it. So falling away here is not a reference to giving up religion, but it's a reference of morphing religion into an apostate religion that's taken everything divine out of God's religion and restructured that religion with human building blocks. That's what we see. There come a falling away first. So there's going to come a falling away first. And brothers and sisters, I don't know how you can fail to see that we're in it right now, unless you haven't been paying attention to where religion's been going lately. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul summed up something of this sort like this. He said, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Interestingly, he goes on to say that two of the doctrines of devils and seductions that they will fall off into are forbidding to marry and forbidding and abstaining from meats of certain kinds. You can only eat fish on Friday, brothers and sisters. And hey, if your priest can't marry, got to be single. Started a long time ago, didn't it? It's growing. It's growing. Every time you see a new Christian religion spring out of nowhere, they'll have their little set of doctrines that'll be human-made doctrines. Doctrines that are a falling away doctrine. Doctrines that are apostasy against the truth of the knowledge of Christ. That's what we'll see. That's what's happening. The Spirit speaks expressly that in these latter times, that's what's going to happen. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You think the devil isn't busy building religion right now? Think again. Because he is. He's building religion on the right hand and on the left. He's over there in the midst of all those Muslims and those Buddhists just working day and night building a religion tailored to what he wants. And he's over here in America and other Christian nations working day and night building a religion that suits his desires, that is tailored to his needs. That's what he's doing. There'll come a falling away first. Then notice also that this same verse says, "And there's another sign, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So the Lord, the Apostle Paul, gives us two signs here. First, there'll be a falling away. We'll see falling away in a full-scale roll downhill. And brothers and sisters, that snowball has started and it's going fast. And then that wicked one, that man of sin, will be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, when we see this, we think, okay, so two signs the Lord has given the church at Thessalonica. There will be a falling away first, and that man of sin will be revealed. Now, so we see that these two signs are the only ones the apostle gives. And you can get some more stuff out of Jesus' exhortation and teaching on it, as I said, in the gospel account. Now notice in verse 4 it says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now here he gives us a description of the thing that man of sin will act out. He'll sit in the temple, showing himself as God, saying that he is God. The Thessalonians knew very well what he was talking about. But brothers and sisters, let me suggest something to you. There's two words for the use of temple in the Bible, in the New Testament. One of them is the word temple that's used in the Greek when the writer was referring to one of those nice, beautiful synagogues that the Jews went to worship in. But this word for temple here, it has reference to a couple of things in the New Testament. One of them is a generic place of worship. And another place that it's used at least twice, in Ephesians chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians 6, the apostle is referring to the church, a church. Now, for generations, we have been taught by some old-time Bible scholars that this means that the man of sin will sit in the Jewish temple. But I want to remind you about something here about this letter. This letter was to the Gentile church in Thessalonica. Those people didn't worship in the temple. They didn't follow the Jews' religion. They were Gentiles, saved by the grace of God, organized into a church out of the Gentile population there. I'm sure there probably were some Jews, because the history tells us there were Jews in Thessalonica at that time. But this is to an address to a church that was carved out of a Gentile population. And the apostle used the generic temple term, not the word temple that applies to one of those synagogues. Now, why am I telling you that? I'm going to tell you something and then just go on. It's not an argument about whether he's going to sit in the Jewish temple or whether he's going to sit in some center of worship somewhere. But you be the judge. You can figure it out, because the Spirit of God gives you the same light, same way does me. But let me suggest something to you about what this verse teaches us. Let me suggest that if there was a world coalition of a universal global religion, if there was a world coalition where there was one universal religion, for convenience sake, let's call it Chrislam. And that world religion had a center of worship someplace. All those large-scale religious organizations have a headquarters, don't they? And you can mark it down. If it comes to be a Chrislam, it'll have one. And let's just say that that is in existence. Now let's put the man of sin in that kind of environment, where that he is accepted universally by religious folks, because he will be. That's the power of the devil to deceive. What would that central headquarters, that center of worship for this new global religion be if somebody tried to give it a Greek word for temple? You be the judge. Got to go on. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Paul's preaching this message twice, second time, isn't he? You ever notice how difficult it is for God's people to remember messages? Isn't it hard? You hear a great message, get up, go out the door, go eat lunch, and forget all about what it was for. What? Let me show you what I'm talking about, brothers and sisters. What did I preach on last week? Can you name the chapter? The book, chapter, and verse. You see what I mean? I don't have to remind you how easy it is for us to forget. Apparently the Thessalonian brethren had already forgotten that Paul clarified these things. And he says, don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these very things. I put the very in there. But that's what he meant. But we as the Lord's people forget spiritual lessons all too easily. And sometimes we lose blessings because of it. Verse 6, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Paul considers this second reminder to be an end to the mystery. In this verse he makes it clear, it should be an end to confusion. It should be an end to doubt for the Thessalonian brethren. They're to just look for these evidences, and when they happen, then they know that the kingdom of lies on earth has begun in full power. Not saying it ain't already here, because it is. Because if he can say, they're going to be following doctrines of devils and then go on to give to that we know have been around since about 250, 300 A.D., we know that the kingdom is already here working, but the kingdom of lies will be at its fullness, at its nadir, when we see the falling away the way it's happening today, coupled with the man of sin appearing on the scene. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, I really wish I had some time to deal with this, but I don't. But let me just say this. The so-called mystery of iniquity, that is the spirit of Antichrist, has been at work on this project of his since Christ returned to heaven. But he's constrained right now by a force that limits what the spirit of Antichrist is able to do. Some scholars have concluded that this force is the Holy Spirit, and I don't deny that. And it may be very well exactly what it is. I believe it is. But some who have concluded that this is the Holy Spirit withholding the force of the man of sin from coming to full openness, they have also concluded, and many have taught, that when this this force is taken out of the way, it is an evidence that the Holy Spirit is taken off of the earth. And that means the church and believers have gone with him. Now, brethren, let me just show you something. And again, I'm not here today to preach about eschatology. Don't want to get into that. But unless we look at this for just a minute, we're going to miss the whole point of the message. We find that when we think about the Holy Spirit and His work and His presence on earth, as Brother Ed reminded us just this morning, go to Genesis chapter 1 and you find out that the Holy Spirit already there when creation starts. And there's a whole slew of Bible references to show that the Holy Spirit's been here the whole time since the earth was created. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that shows us that He was there all the time. Noah teaches us in Genesis 6 that the Holy Spirit was there striving with man. We find that believers are possessed of the Spirit of God in Old Testament time. You find a mention of that in the 41st chapter of the book of Genesis. The Holy Spirit gave gifts to men with special talents in the Old Testament. And you find that mentioned in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 3. And the Holy Spirit inspires and empowers men to prophesy in the Old Testament, and you find that in Numbers 11. And the Holy Spirit comes upon certain men of Israel to enable them to judge Israel, and you find that mentioned in Judges chapters 3 and 6 and elsewhere. So the Holy Spirit was present all the time on earth, and He spoke to the patriarchs and led them. David prayed that prayer. All of us probably remember that the Lord would not take His Holy Spirit from him. Well, so we see that He was on earth, and He occupied a certain office. He held a certain capacity on earth from the very moment that He co-created the earth with God. Now, we see in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit came upon Simeon, and the Holy Spirit assured him in Luke chapter 2 that he would be alive when the Messiah came. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil in Matthew 4. He descended on Jesus at His baptism in Matthew 3, and many other references of the Holy Spirit's presence. So if this Scripture that we're looking at here this morning does refer to the Holy Spirit, we ought to be able to conclude something, and that is that God might well stop the Holy Spirit's dispensation of controlling the movements of the Antichrist at this point. Because you can look back and see that once being a judge of Israel was over, the Holy Spirit stopped dispensing the power to be a judge of Israel. And when kingship started in Israel, the Holy Spirit empowered kings, read about Solomon, to be kings over God's people Israel. And once the kingship of Israel was over, the Holy Spirit stopped in His dispensation activity of empowering kings to be king over Israel. Well, that's the habit, the behavior, the way the Holy Spirit has worked on the earth. So when we look at this verse and we see that he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, let's not assume just right off that being taken out of the way means that he goes off from the earth. Because I believe he's going to be here until Jesus changes the earth. Just like he's always been. You might say, well, he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost church. Yes, in a special dispensation for the church. But he was already here. And the evidence is what I just gave you from Matthew 3, Matthew 4, Luke chapter 2, and such places. And so, let me suggest something to you. That when the man of sin rises up, and God determines to unleash His power. Let Him be unleashed. God will just cut off the Holy Spirit dispensing that controlling, suppressing force from the man of sin so that he can show himself to be exactly what he is. Now, that in mind, let's go to verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Sometime, I say pretty soon, after the man of sin stands up and shows his unleashed devilish power, the Lord Jesus Christ will come, speak a word, and consume him with that in the brightness of his coming. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. I want you to notice specifically in that verse the phrase, after the working of Satan. Brother Ed said this morning, the devil's very powerful. Great power. But he also pointed out that when it came to Job, God, he showed us that the devil couldn't do anything unless God gave him permission. Well, I want to tell you something. When the man of sin is unleashed, God's going to lift his hand of suppressing the wickedness of the devil, and the devil's going to come forth with great power. It's going to be after the very, if you will, nature, behavior pattern of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. We ought to note that the appearing and the rise to power of the man of sin is the result of intensive work of the devil. And then also, notice in that verse that he'll be using miraculous signs. He'll be showing wonders that are called lying wonders. For those of you that aren't sure quite what that means, they're fabrications. You know, a lie is a fabrication. It's something that is passed off to look like the truth when it's a falsehood. And these lying wonders are wonders that are passed off to be real wonders that are just false wonders. A little bit of magic from the hand of the devil, if you will, brothers and sisters. Now, verse 10. And with all deceivableness, I want you to pay attention to this. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. I want you to connect verse 9 and verse 10 together. And you're going to see that the list of the things that the man of sin uses by the power of the devil include three things. They include power and signs, power and signs, that's one, and lying wonders, that's two, and deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now let me, in case you missed this, and this is important, brothers and sisters, this may be the very thing I wanted us all to see today if we saw nothing else. This deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. This is a craft. This is an expertise. This is a methodology. This is a practice. This is an organized and structured way of conducting oneself. That's what it's talking about. Deceivableness of unrighteousness. You know, I don't think there's anything that is more deceptive than a person who is totally sold to ungodliness, unrighteousness, and has as his goal and his agenda things that have nothing to do with God. I believe today we're seeing a preparation of that deceivableness of unrighteousness in preparation for its use by the devil when the man of sin comes. Never in the history of man has deception and lies done so much to so many people in so short a time than it's doing right now to this entire world. It is turning the world upside down. It is the lying and the cheating and the scheming and the deception of the people that is wrecking society all across this globe. And it is getting to the place where everywhere you look, the deceivableness of unrighteousness has the play for the day and is making headway among societies everywhere. That is the third element of the devil's tools when he comes to power. And mankind right now is practicing to get ready for its use by the man of sin. Really by the devil through the man of sin. Now, we see that the phrase teaches us that in those who follow the devil, there is a supernatural force that's at work showing unrighteousness, just manifesting unrighteousness, manifesting crookedness in them in order to get the devil's job done, to get done what the devil wants, and that is to work out all the wickedness that he desires to manifest among men. That's what we see. And so this is a manifestation of the third of the devil's tools as he revealed himself in power through the man of sin. Let's go on to verse 11. We've got to finish. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. For what cause? Because, as we see, they are using all deceivableness in unrighteousness because they love not the truth. They received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, because they have submitted themselves, yielded themselves over, voluntarily enlisted as the league of the devil, God shall send them strong delusion that they believe a lie and be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's our 12th verse. The purpose of God in this sending of delusion is clearly spelled out in this last verse, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I want to close with one thought about that last verse. If you're here and lost, be warned. This verse teaches us that it is the most dangerous dice rolling gambling game that you can ever get in to reject the truth of God when you hear it. These people came to a place, and listen, the forbearance of God and the long-suffering of God, we can't measure the size of it. But this verse teaches us that there is a time when the forbearance and the long-suffering of God is done. And there is no more opportunity to submit to the truth of God, to believe the truth of God, but rather there came a time with these people, and some of our children may live to see it, when God said, that's it. Like Sodom and Gomorrah got to a day when nothing was left but the fire and the brimstone. And in that day, God will say, go, you strong delusion, and make them to believe a lie that they might be condemned to hell fire because they refused to believe the truth when it was right before them, but had pleasure in serving the devil. That ought to be a warning. to every human creature on the planet. How is it with you?